You have your Bible with you, turn to John chapter 4, and we're going to be in verse 43 through the end of the chapter tonight, which is verse 54. John chapter 4, and verse 43. So the first 42 verses of chapter 4 are dealing with Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. And so for the last 3 weeks, we have looked at that story of how God demonstrates that one of the purposes in sending Jesus is for him to not only be a savior to the Jewish people, but also of all people, of the Samaritans even included in that. And so Jesus goes and meets this woman who came alone to that well outside of Sychar that day and offered her eternal life, offered her living water. And her life was changed. She goes into the village and tells everyone what she had encountered in Jesus. And she had found in Jesus one who was able to tell her all things that she had ever done. And so she recognized in that he was the Messiah who was promised to come. And she goes in and tells the village that very thing. Well, they're intrigued by her testimony. And so they go out and believe. Based on her testimony, and then many believe because they get to spend a couple of days with Jesus. Here we come to verse 43 of John 4, and we're going to see Jesus heal a nobleman's son. This is going to be the second miracle of John's gospel, and it's kind of tucked away at the end of chapter 4, and maybe one of those stories that is less known among those in John's gospel. And it takes place 2 days after Jesus left Samaria. So this is in very close proximity to his interaction with the Samaritan woman and that village that day. Here we're going to see Jesus' encounter, not with an impoverished woman who was an outcast of society, but with a man who was very successful. He was probably very wealthy and even very powerful. He's called here a nobleman, but all of his success and all of his money that he has here can't deliver him from the trouble of life. That there's something consistent about life's trouble, that no matter how much money we got, no matter what class of society we are, no matter who we are, we're going to face the trouble that life brings. And here he has a very, very sick son. Job says this in Job 5, 6, and 7. It says, "Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." What Job tells us there is that inevitably life's going to be full of trouble. That's the result of living in a fallen world. That's part of life. I like what R. Kent Hughes says. He says, "There are many things money cannot buy. Money can buy a king-size bed, but it cannot buy sleep. Money can buy a great house, but it cannot buy a home. Money can buy a companion, but it cannot buy a close friend. Money can buy books, but it cannot buy brains. Money can buy a church building, but it cannot buy entrance into heaven." And here this nobleman was brought to the end of his finances, to the end of what his money could accomplish, and his money could not buy health for his son. And so he turns to Jesus, whom he had heard about prior to this. And in this story, we'll see that all of this man's money couldn't buy his son's health, nor meet his or her family's true need. And so tonight we're going to talk about Jesus' power, his power being revealed in John chapter 4. So I'm going to read the text, we're going to pray, and then we're going to get into our study, which is boils down to 3 points that we're going to make tonight from this about Jesus and his power. It says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus to him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said to him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus said to him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them that hour when he began to amend, and they said to him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said to him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word tonight and as we study, Lord, it's our prayer tonight that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds, and Father, that this truth would not just be an academic study of your word, but that God, that it would penetrate our hearts and lives, that we might be changed, that we might see how great Jesus is from this passage. And so, Lord, this same power that worked so many years ago in the life of this nobleman and his son, God, is the same power that works salvation into our hearts and lives today. And so, Lord, we pray for that. We pray, Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that you might have your work accomplished through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing about his power that we're going to learn tonight here in the verses 43 to 47 is that it's undeniable, the undeniable nature of Jesus' power. One thing about the modern day idea of and concept of faith healings and all of those things is that there's always this element of skepticism that surrounds them. There are always things that could be one way or the other, that you could look at them and it almost seems more like a magic trick or a con plan than it is something that's legitimate. And the reason for that is because those things aren't legitimate today. God's not doing those things through the hands of a mediator, through the hands of an apostle, since they're not around anymore, through the hands of some prophet. Jesus' miracles and the things that he did were undeniable. When he performed miracles, there was no question in anybody's mind what had actually happened. One thing they could not deny was the miracles. When he stood against opposition and he cast demons out of a demon-possessed man, the Pharisees couldn't disregard what had been done. Instead, what they had to do is say, he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Okay, so they couldn't deny the miracles that were performed. That's the nature of the miracles. They served as an undeniable sign of something that God had done and wanted to communicate through that action. And so his power, like that, is undeniable. It says, after 2 days he departed from Samaria. He goes into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Then when he's come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. It's referring to the Passover of chapter 2. And it says, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was, the son being, at the point of death. First detail given to us here about this is Galilee. Galilee is where this takes place. If you know your map of Israel during that time, Galilee was the northern part of Israel. You had Samaria in the middle, and then you had Judea in the southern part of Israel. And so as we've just seen with our interaction with the Samaritan woman, to go from Judea to Galilee, it required going around Samaria into Gentile territory to get from one to the other. Jesus, of course, goes through Samaria, and he was coming from Judea. Jerusalem in particular, which goes back to chapter 2. After he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he went down to celebrate the Passover, verses 12 through 25 of that chapter in John 2. And that's where he cleanses the temple. He's confronted by the religious leaders. And we're told that he does many other things there, many other miracles there. And many believe on him because of the miracles. But there's this element of superficial belief. That kind of theme is going to be echoed through John's gospel and contrasted with genuine faith. While he's there, he encounters Nicodemus, moves out into the Judean wilderness where the spat arises with John the Baptist's disciples because he's baptizing not so far from him. It's at that point that Jesus goes into Samaria on his way up to Galilee. And so now he is returning to Galilee. So he left Samaria and he goes back into to Galilee. Jesus was known as being from Galilee, Nazareth in particular, but he was actually born in Bethlehem, which would have been in Judea. In Judea, he had seen response from many people who believed on him. Of course, we just mentioned that was a lot of that was a superficial kind of belief. We're going to learn more about that in the weeks to come. And he had since went into Samaria to meet the woman by the well, and he saw a host of people believe in that Samaritan village. But now he comes back home to the area he grew up in Galilee. And his return to Cana marks the beginning of what is known as the Greater Galilean Ministry. That period occupies about 35% of Matthew and Mark. So a little over one-third of those two Gospels give text for this time in his ministry. John's Gospel, of course, doesn't do that. We're getting these 12 verses here in John 4. So when we go to John 5, he's back in Jerusalem celebrating another feast. Okay, and so John is silent on much of that period. What takes place during that period is accounted for in Matthew and Mark's gospel primarily, and a little bit in Luke's gospel, but it takes up the largest portions of those other two gospels. In John's gospel, to this point in Jesus' ministry, he has performed many signs and miracles, but this is only the second one, as we're told in verse 54, that John focuses in on. Remember, John's purpose in writing is unique. He's not writing to give a strict historical account of everything that Jesus did. In fact, he tells us at the end that that's impossible because all the books in all the world couldn't contain all of that. Instead, John gives every miracle and everything that he does, he gives for an evangelistic purpose so that people might see in those specific actions and teachings that Jesus is the Christ and that they might believe on him and have life in his name. So that's the purpose of what he includes this here for, and so we have to read that in light of that. It tells us after 2 days, this just gives us the chronology of the additional time that he spent with the Samaritans in Sychar, where they believed him to be the Savior of the world. And what's interesting about this phrase, after 2 days, is it we've seen this before, it goes back to the Old Testament to John 2:1 is where it was mentioned the last time. But it goes back to Hosea 6:2, which is a passage that prophetically speaks about the resurrection. And John is very deliberate in his chronologies here, not just to give us a strict chronology, but he actually has a theological purpose in including those things. Here, it is showing Jesus' power over life. His power over life. It's going to be foreshadowed in this miracle where he heals a son who is near to death. But all of this is pointing forward to his death and resurrection that comes later in the gospel. So the mentioning of after 2 days here is to that end. Just so you have it, Hosea 6:2 says this, "After 2 days will he revive us. On the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight." That passage is talking about Israel, but it's speaking prophetically to Jesus, who is the greater Israel, who would come and die for the sin of the world and rise again. As I mentioned, Galilee was the area where Jesus would have grown up. It was the region he was from. And he makes this statement about that area. He says, "A prophet hath no honor in his own country." The phrase comes here to demonstrate the contrast between the faith of many of the Samaritans who believed and the unbelief of Jesus' own people. This was a theme that was given to us way back in John 1. Remember, I say this all the time, that John 1, 1-18 gives to us the themes that are echoed throughout the rest of the gospel. Well, John 1:11 says this, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." So he goes from these people who were far from God, who openly receive him, to his own people, the people that he grew up among, who will by and large not receive him, especially the further his ministry goes along. He makes this same statement or a similar statement in Luke's gospel, and it demonstrates how salvation was offered and brought to Gentiles who received God's word by faith when Israel had by and large rejected him. Luke 4, verse 24 to 28 says this. It says, he said, "Verily I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, except for Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." So it was during this time of his ministry when he went to his own people, and he says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And he says, he goes back to the Old Testament and he pulls two examples, one from Elijah's prophetic ministry and one from Elisha's prophetic ministry, who came after Elijah. And he mentions the widow who was suffering under the famine that covered all of Israel and the surrounding regions, and how God provided for her. And in order to get to her, he had to skip over countless widows in Israel to get to her. Same thing, when Elisha ministered, there were many lepers in Israel that could have been healed. But Naaman came and sought him out. And what he does here is he highlights two Gentiles that were helped by prophets of God in the Old Testament because of the unbelief that existed among the people of God in Israel during their ministries. And so Jesus' point that he makes here is this, is that no matter what God did for Israel, they were going to reject him, that by and large. And he says no prophet is accepted in his own country. And what he does there is he likens himself and his ministry to Elijah and Elisha, how he would be rejected by his own people, but he would go to those who were farthest from God, and they would receive him and believe. And that's the point that he's making here. That's what he does with this, with the Samaritans just before this, and then comes back to Galilee, the people that had rejected him. He also does this in Mark, where he does not perform miracles because of their unbelief. The lack of miracles was not this, that their unbelief had somehow short-circuited Jesus' power. That's phoniness and silly. We don't have any authority over Jesus. What we do has no bearing on his ability to do something, okay? That's just foolishness and a total misunderstanding, misrepresentation of God. It was that Jesus refused to do more miracles in that area because they rejected what he had already done. He wasn't going to cater to unbelief is the point. Mark 6 records that for us. Also, Matthew 13 mentions a similar instance. It says, he went out from thence and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this with which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. That takes place in the backdrop of what we're reading about here in John 4. So this nobleman seeking Jesus out comes in the midst and around those encounters that I just read to you from Luke 4 and Mark 6 and also Matthew 13. Matthew 12, 39 presents the same kind of response to Jesus. When people come to him after seeing a sign where he cast a legion of demons out of a guy, and they come to him and they demand another sign, so that he can validate his authority to say the things and do the things that he's doing. In other words, he just cast a demon out of a guy, or a series of demons out of a guy, and they come to him and say, what authority do you have to cast demons out of people? Well, the fact that they came out, that would be a pretty good indication, right? But they come and they demand another sign. Matthew 12:39, here's his response. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And he said, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah, which he likens to his death, burial, and resurrection. Here when he goes into Galilee, it says they received him. This is not talking about the fact that they received him as in genuine saving faith or somehow had corrected their issues from earlier. No, it rather shows the same kind of shallow reception that he received in Judea when he performed the miracles in John 2. Okay, and so this is John keeping this theme consistent throughout the gospel, that these people who received him of his own people received him with this kind of shallow reception. Everything from this point forward is moving to the cross. Okay, it is moving to the rejection of the Jewish people, and it is moving Jesus toward the cross. In John 5, you're going to see his second encounter with the religious leaders because he heals a lame man on the Sabbath day. And the entirety of John 5 is about that encounter. You get to John 6, and he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds a multitude of people, upwards of maybe even 20,000 people on the countryside by the Sea of Galilee. And he feeds all of these people, and they come to him, and they want to make him king. But then he begins to teach and talk about how it's not about this bread, it's about how he is the bread of life and that they need him. And he says some hard things, and that multitude that came to him that day, it says many of his disciples at that point ceased to walk with him from that point forward. And what you're seeing in John is you're seeing this culminating rejection of the people that goes all the way back to John 1:11, when it says he came to his own and his own received him not. Here he's met by a nobleman in Cana. This is the town where he turned water into wine. John reminds us of that. And so he's already performed his first miracle here. So his first two miracles are at least performed from Cana, even though the miracle itself actually takes place in Capernaum because this is where the guy's son is. And so Cana is the site of the first and second miracle of Jesus. What he had done there and the countless other miracles he had done was noised abroad. Okay, so people had heard about this miracle-working carpenter turned rabbi from Galilee. They had went down to Jerusalem, many of them with him, saw the things that he did. They had seen him cleanse the temple, teach authoritatively, all of these things they have observed. And so the news about Jesus had circulated throughout this whole region by this point. Okay, so during the time he spent in Judea, in the wilderness there, and in Samaria, the time that passed during that time allowed for the word about him to circulate all through Galilee. So when he returns to Cana and Capernaum and to these places, people are well aware of the supernatural things that are going on around him. And the news gets to this guy who is identified here as a nobleman. It is a basilikos, which is a word for king or kingdom also, but it describes here a royal official. A royal official or a high-ranking official underneath a king or government. Most people believe this to be a nobleman of King Herod Antipas, who was the same Herod that Jesus would stand before on trial, before his crucifixion. This Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who was the king at Christ's birth. So this is the next guy, next generation. It says that they were rulers of Galilee, we're told elsewhere, that he would have ruled alongside or with or underneath King Herod the Great and maybe Antipas as well. Since the term literally means king's man, it could be telling us that since Herod was known to those in Galilee as a king, that this guy was like his right-hand man. So this was probably a high-ranking official underneath King Herod Antipas. We don't know whether he was a Jew or a Gentile or what his exact position was in the government. As a nobleman from Capernaum, it is possible that he was a member of Herod's royal court or some Roman governmental official who was sent to help Herod. He could have been a very well-respected, wealthy man who had great influence in governmental matters. Some have identified him by name as Chusa or Cusa, whose wife becomes a follower of Jesus. We read about that in Luke 8:3. It says, Joanna, the wife of Cusa or Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. We read about her there in Luke 8:3, that Herod's steward's wife. It is possible that this is the steward that is mentioned there in Luke 8:3. Others have said in Acts 13:1 that it could be a person named Manan who's mentioned there. It says, this is Acts 13:1, what it says, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And so Manan would have possibly, this is possibly who this guy is. He was a friend of Herod's and probably at one point worked with and for Herod. Whoever he was, he comes and it says he besought Jesus to heal his son. The word means to ask or to beg. And so this is a dad who is pleading with Jesus for his son's life. It is a very desperate thing. He comes and pleads with him. The verb is an imperfect verb, and this was really important in John 1, and it's a verb that, or a verb tense that describes a past continual action, meaning he didn't just ask him one time, he continually pleaded with him. Since it's describing a past event, it's written in the imperfect tense. So it is a continuous past action. And so he continually pleaded with Jesus about it. He begged and pleaded like any loving parent would for their dying child. And Jesus here, his power as God in the flesh, through all the miracles that he had done to this point, had caught this guy's attention. And it was undeniable to everyone in Galilee that there was something supernatural about Jesus, something that they had never seen nor heard about before. And there were countless eyewitnesses to the things that he did. So it wasn't just one person that heard or saw the things that Jesus did. There were hundreds of them that witnessed the things that he had done in Judea and previously in Cana and all of these things. And so there was no denying what Jesus was able to do, to the point where this nobleman who was perhaps, who perhaps worked for Herod and would have been kind of an enemy at that point, it's to the point where he came and sought out Jesus for help. And so his power is undeniable in that sense. Second thing we learn here about Jesus' power from this encounter is that it's unbiased or impartial is probably a better word. If you like keeping the un first in your notes there like I do, then unbiased would be the one for you. But impartial is really the intention here. Jesus' response to this guy is similar, or reads similar, to what we found in Mark 6 that I read a moment ago, when he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Here his response kind of gives us the same indication. He says, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. So the nobleman's response is this. He says, sir, come down ere my child die. Come down or else my child is going to die. That's what he means. And Jesus' response to him is this, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. This statement he makes here, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe it. We learn from that is while this man certainly demonstrated a level of belief in Jesus, his faith was different than the centurion you can read about in Luke 7 and the Syrophoenician woman of Mark 7, at least at this point in the encounter. They knew that Jesus did not need to be physically present to heal someone. In fact, the centurion's own words were, look, Lord, I'm a man of authority, and I understand that I can say to one person, do this, and another person, do this, and they're going to go do it. He says, so you don't have to come under my house. All you have to do is say the word and be healed. And so the centurion demonstrated a faith that he didn't see in Israel. This guy wasn't to that point yet. His plea is, come down to Capernaum. He's currently in Cana, where Jesus was, and Capernaum would have been a nearby town, not too far from there, and he's begging Jesus to come down to that point. He also made the second mistake of assuming that if the child died, it was too late and Jesus was not able to raise the child from the dead. So there were at least two things that this guy failed to understand, and we can't be hard on him. We just need to note those things. He didn't understand that Jesus wasn't limited by distance and that Jesus wasn't limited by death itself. Neither of those would have been a problem for Jesus to raise the man's son. However, this is not Jesus here when we read this. He's not really rebuking the nobleman. It is actually a prognosis he makes of the spiritual state of Judea and Galilee, where he'd already done so many miracles. So when he speaks here and he says, unless you see or except you see signs and wonders, he's speaking plurality there. He's speaking to the people in general, not necessarily to this one guy. Okay, so the verb there, to see, is plural. Unless you all see, you won't believe. That's what he says there in the verse. So it's important to note he's not just being hard on this guy. Instead, he's actually diagnosing the problem of the whole region, which was that all they wanted was miracles. They didn't really want him. In contrast to the Samaritans, who just believed without a miracle, they believed by the admission of John at the word of Jesus, because they heard him speak and because they heard the testimony of the Samaritan woman. That's all that group needed to believe. They believed based on that. Here, they had to have signs and wonders. And that's what we're seeing here, is that contrast. In Matthew 11, we see Jesus look over the cities that he'd went to and ministered to and done all of these miracles in and taught him. And it says, he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon being two Phoenician wicked Gentile kingdoms of the Old Testament. He says, but I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say to you, there shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. What Jesus says there is that the Jewish people, the people he's with right now, are more accountable than all of these other people. And the reason is because they had more knowledge. They saw more of the miracles that he did. And he says, look, if I had went to these places, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have gotten it right. But I've come to you and I've went above and beyond, and I've preached and I've performed miracles. He says it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom in the day of judgment than for Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. That's an amazing thing, that the people he's speaking to right now were going to have it worse off on judgment day than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Same kind of thing happened, I read for you from Matthew 12 earlier, where Jesus cast the multitude of demons out of the guy, and they come to him and they demand another sign. His response is that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And the word there, seeketh, in the King James, notes a present active verb. And what that means is that they're continually looking for a sign, meaning it's never enough. You can never do enough for them. They continually seek after a sign, and he said, no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which of course points to his death, burial, and resurrection. And he tells to that group there, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he said, a greater than Jonah is here. In other words, they heard preaching from a prophet who got swallowed by the great fish and spit up on the seashore. They repented at that guy's preaching, but I'm going to die and rise again, and you won't listen to me. And that's the point. He says, the men of Nineveh, they're going to stand at the judgment, and they're going to condemn you because they repented with far less in front of them. He says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with his generation and condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear about the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. She came to see the wealth and wisdom of Solomon. Jesus was the incarnation of the wisdom of God. Jesus was wisdom. Proverbs talks about wisdom as a in human form, kind of in the book of Proverbs. That's Jesus in the Old Testament. He is God's wisdom. He has made wisdom to us. So Solomon's wisdom was only a piece of God's wisdom. Jesus was the fullness of it. So the queen of the south is going to rise up at the judgment and condemn them. His response to this guy, he says, look, you've got to come or my son's going to die. Jesus, unless you do something, my son or my child is going to die. The term my child, there's a term of intimate affection. It's a dad crying for his son. It's a desperate father pleading for his son's life. And he says, go your way, your son lives. So instead of granting the request to go to Capernaum with this man, Jesus just simply demonstrates his power before the nobleman in a way that calls the nobleman to trust him with a deeper kind of trust. So Jesus could have went with him and appeased the nobleman, went back and healed his son, but he doesn't. He instead simply calls the nobleman to trust that what he says is going to come to pass. So he demonstrates for this man that he must embrace him by faith and not just by sight. He had to embrace him in that way. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. What John MacArthur says, he says, the Lord's words to him had moved him from the third level of unbelief, which needs miracles, to the second, which believes Christ's word. So it's not about the miracles. It's about moving him to trust in Jesus' word. And it says the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. And that's the point at which the whole passage hinges here, is that when Jesus speaks and he says, go your way, your son lives, the man had a decision to make at that point. He could either accept Jesus' word or grab Jesus by force and drag him along or continue to plead with him, whatever it was. But it says that when Jesus speaks and he says, go your way, your son liveth, it says the man decides, it says he believed the word. He decides to trust in what Jesus had said. And it says he went his way. He went his way back home. And his faith was demonstrated in his action. He didn't hang around anymore. He went on his way. It's amazing that Jesus doesn't go to people throughout the Bible or throughout the Gospels. He doesn't go to people who have it all figured out. He doesn't just reveal himself to Bible scholars, Pharisees, Bible historians, and those types of people. What we find here is that Jesus is not a respecter of persons. In fact, you find in some of his encounters, such as with the rich young ruler, that wealth was a problem for some people. But here, this nobleman, the wealth was not necessarily an obstacle, at least as far as we can tell in the text. And so you get this idea that Jesus is just totally impartial in how he deals with people, that he takes them as individuals. In fact, the Bible is just very clear that Jesus demonstrates that his salvation is for all who will believe. It's all who accept his word, who receive his word, and believe accordingly. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us, he says, you see your calling, brethren, how there were not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base or the ordinary things of the world, and the things which are despised, God's chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That God's in the business of rejecting people who are self-sufficient and embracing people who humble themselves and admit that they don't have wisdom, admit that they don't have righteousness, and admit that they aren't sanctified, and admit that they aren't redeemed. Those are the people, when they come to him on his terms in humble faith, those are the people that he receives. And that's consistent throughout the scripture. It doesn't matter how wealthy or poor or who they are. God receives those who come to him on his terms. And the terms he has given is that we don't come like Cain did and offer up the best that we had, the fruit of our labors and all of those things, and we say, God, isn't this good? Isn't this acceptable? No, we come like Abel, and we simply come and give God what he's asked for. Abel came and gave the blood sacrifice that God had asked for. He was accepted, and Cain was rejected. And so God has established terms in his word, and he calls for us to trust him. He calls for us to believe. This man, all he had to go on from Jesus was the reputation of Jesus, first of all. And then Jesus' words were this: go your way, your son lives. And he had the choice at that point to either believe or not. And it says he goes his way. And at least trust those words of Jesus at this point. Last thing about his power that we learn, it's not only impartial, but it's unlimited. What I mean by that is it's not bound by dimensions or obstacles. Verse 51, it says, as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus had said to him, your son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. And this is the second miracle that Jesus did, when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The man here is met by his servants who have just seen the son revive. And they come and they bring him the news, and they say he's alive, and we have to assume he's well. And they relate to the father that the fever had left the son at the seventh hour, which would have been between 1 and 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So sometime in the afternoon the previous day. An interesting detail here is that this time is regarded as yesterday. When they report to him, it says yesterday about the seventh hour, meaning this guy interacted with Jesus during that time. That's when Jesus said, go your way, your son lives, and all of that. That guy had apparently stayed the night, so he wasn't even in a hurry to get back home. Traveling from Capernaum to Cana was about 23 miles and would have taken him till sometime after midnight, probably, if he had left at that point of his encounter with Jesus. It is possible that he stayed in Cana and listened to Jesus teach, or inquired of him more privately and learned more about him. In fact, for him to believe in the way that it describes here, that might have been essential. He might have stayed with Jesus a little longer to learn from him. But the father's question is about when his son began to amend. And the servants tell him, it's not that it began to leave him, it says it left him immediately, is the way it's described there. It left him instantly at the seventh hour in the afternoon. Another thing about Jesus' healings, if we go back to the beginning when I mentioned to you the difference between Jesus' undeniable healings and those that are fake, One thing about his is that they're always instantaneous. He doesn't do something and then say, okay, just wait for it to take effect, or you know, anything like that. Everything's instantaneous. Other than him putting the spittle on the blind man's eyes and commanding him to go wash, there's no delays given in the healing. It's instantaneous. Withered limbs become whole. Blindness is made sight. So on and so forth. There's no gradual healing. The fever leaves the boy instantly. He didn't just somehow get better, is the point. This is an undeniable sign. And it's important that the language notes that here, because otherwise someone could look at this miracle and argue that the boy just got better on his own, that he just gradually recovered from the fever. No, it was an instantaneous thing. The fever left him instantly. And it says, as a result, it says he himself believed, and his whole house, his household, the fact that he had servants here, they're considered a part of the house or the family. And so this is not just this man and his wife and son and any other family members that they had, but it's these servants, it's all of these people who witnessed this miracle that they come to believe because of what has just happened. I like what D.A. Carson says about belief from miracles. And here's what he says. Miracles cannot compel genuine faith, but the apologetic value, meaning apologetic meaning like a defense of the faith, okay? But the apologetic value of miracles, though often exaggerated, should not be despised. Jesus himself can encourage faith on that basis, especially amongst those too skeptical to trust his word. What we find here, and you'll find this throughout John's gospel and really the other gospels too, it's consistent in God's word, is that with the miracles, miracles themselves are not enough to elicit genuine saving faith. However, when people are willing to trust Jesus' word, the miracles serve as a confirmation in the gospel accounts to those who have already trusted him on the basis of his word. And so the miracles that we read about and that the disciples experienced were confirmation to them of the things that Jesus taught about himself. Okay? And so the difference was is that the miracles were actually a stumbling block to those who rejected his word. Whereas they came to him only for the miracles. That was their problem with the miracles. And so miracles are a confirmation to those who receive the word in the Gospels, but they are a stumbling block to those who don't receive his word. And that's kind of the contrast that's given to us here. And so this guy has already trusted in Jesus' word, and this miracle confirms that. John includes this miracle for us, for the disciples' benefit when they saw this or heard about this and experienced it. He includes this miracle for the purpose of revealing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So the miracle simply enlightened the nobleman to a greater sense of who Jesus was. That this guy's power was not bound by location, geography, or distance. That Jesus' power was not limited by any of those things. This is something that only God could have done at a distance. A doctor would have to be present to help a sick patient. But only God could do something at a distance. And so this miracle served as evidence of who Jesus was. And it confirmed for this nobleman who he was. Just believing that Jesus existed, that he was a good man, that he was a teacher, and that he was a miracle worker, etc. All of those things, it's not enough. In order to be saved, one has to cross the bridge of coming to understand him as the Son of God, who is thus able to take away the sin of the world. So we can be okay with Jesus, and we can like him as a good teacher, but what eventually has to happen is we have to cross the bridge of embracing him as creator of all and Lord of all. And many people who call themselves Christians, they've never made that leap from knowing Jesus in the way that's kind of marked out here in this kind of superficial kind of way to knowing him as the Son of God, knowing him fully as Lord of all things. They might believe that he can do great things. They may even pray, attend church, read the Bible, but they've never truly believed on him as the Son of God, as fully Lord and Savior. And this man made the leap that many people will not make. And that's from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus. And that's what happens in this miracle. This man had heard about Jesus and all the great things he had done. That's why he sought him out for help. But he comes to know Jesus through his interaction with him. It's one of the several miracles that Jesus performed at a distance. He healed the centurion's servant in Matthew 8, a very similar encounter. He healed the daughter of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, from a distance. Both of them, and perhaps this one as well, were Gentiles. It's possible that this guy was a Gentile. Their miracles were not only done far from Jesus' physical location, but they were done for people who were deemed by Israel to be far from God. That's an important characteristic of these things. So this nobleman, even if he were a Jew, he would be like a Zacchaeus type, where Zacchaeus was a Jewish man, but Zacchaeus had become a tax collector, right? And so he was hated by his own people and was rejected by them and was considered far from God. This nobleman, even if he were a Jew, would fall into that same kind of category because he probably worked for Herod, who was hated by the Jews. Okay? And so when Jesus does this for this guy and does the miracle at a distance, it's almost as if the miracle and the distance between Jesus and the performance of the miracle is an indication of God being able to reach those who are farthest from him. And so that's exactly what you see here. And it was exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that God has reached out through Jesus, through the blood of Christ. He has taken those who are far off and he has made them near by his blood, specifically referring to the Gentiles. And the second miracle that Jesus does teaches us all these things. So far, he has demonstrated his power over time by turning water into wine, a process that takes place in nature, but something Jesus did instantaneously. It's his power over time, over creation, all of those things. The one who came to fulfill the old covenant, symbolized in the stone water pots, with the new covenant, the good wine that he gave. Here he's demonstrated his power over space, over distance, by healing this man's son from another town. And so we'll move on next week to John 5 and we'll see the third miracle. Move quickly into the third miracle. Verse 16 verses next week we'll see Jesus encounters this man who is by a pool of Bethesda, who's been sick for 38 years.